I'd like us to consider Epaphroditus this morning and to learn some lessons from his life, which I hope will help us in our Christian journeys. The little that we know about Epaphroditus is contained in these verses, but also in chapter 4, where he's mentioned as the person who took a gift from Philippi to Paul in Rome. Well, some suggest that this is the same person who's mentioned by Paul in Colossians chapter 1. As you'll recall from our Bible studies, he was the person who appears to have founded the church in Colossae. But this man was called Epaphras. It's certainly true that he also travelled to Rome to ask Paul about issues in Colossae. But we must remember that Philippi is in Macedonia, northern Greece, and is hundreds of miles away from Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey. I think we must therefore assume that they're different individuals. Paul first mentions Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, verse 25, after he's written about his intention to send Timothy to Philippi in order to find out their state. Well, this on its own suggests that Epaphroditus must have spent some time in Rome since he came from Philippi, because otherwise Paul wouldn't have needed a report from Timothy, because he would have had a report from Epaphroditus. We also know that he must have been some time in Rome in any event, because he ministered to Paul's needs, working alongside him until Epaphroditus got sick. There was even time for news of his sickness to reach Philippi and for their reaction to be communicated back to Paul. We see this in verse 26. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he'd been sick. So he spent some time in Rome. In Philippians 4, verse 18, Paul writes that I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So Epaphroditus appears to have come to Rome to deliver this gift, and then he must have remained after that. We should note first, what a trustworthy man Epaphroditus must have been, for he was trusted to travel all that distance with a financial gift for Paul. How tempting it might have been for Epaphroditus to have spent the money on himself. After all, no one would have known, or would they? Friends, how important it is for us to be faithful to God in the trust that we're given. We may think that God cannot see, but this isn't true. Consider Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They sold a piece of land and took some of the money they had received to the apostles, laid it at their feet, and they claimed that it was the entire sale price from the land. But that was a lie, because they'd kept back part of the price for themselves. Now, there's nothing wrong in what they did in principle. The problem is that they pretended that they were giving the whole amount to the Lord's work. And this would have gone unnoticed had the Holy Spirit not revealed this to Peter supernaturally. Friends, it's very easy to think that we can have a secret compartment in our lives that no one can see, but God sees, and he's able to make known those things that are done in secret. The Lord Jesus warned about this in Luke chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, where he said, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have heard in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." And we see from the first verse that this warning was in the context of warning the disciples about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, that they wouldn't be hypocrites like the Pharisees. So we need to be very careful that we act with complete integrity in our Christian lives, to be people without side, as it were. There's no room for us to have our own secret agenda. People should be able to read us as if they're reading a book. Remember that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to be as innocent as doves, yet wise as serpents. Transparency is very important as believers, and that includes how we trust each other. It's no good us putting on one face when we're greeting someone but thinking something different when they're not there or secretly. Remember Judas. He greeted the Lord Jesus with a kiss, even though he had already betrayed him to the chief priests and the Pharisees. So we learn that Epaphroditus was a trustworthy and honest man. And that's a very good start. Let's return to our passage in Philippians 2 into verse 25, where we find quite a lot about Epaphroditus from the expressions used by Paul. He describes him variously as my brother, companion in labour, fellow soldier, the Philippians' messenger, and he that ministered to Paul's wants or needs. It may seem like an obvious point, but the first thing we learn about Epaphroditus is that he's Paul's brother. And there's no reason to believe that Epaphroditus was literally Paul's brother. In fact, every reason to believe that they weren't related at all. Epaphroditus' name, after all, is Greek, whereas Paul's original name was Saul. We know from other writings of Paul that he was a Jew, and that Saul came from that his name Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin, which he belonged to. And as we saw in the previous study, in the beginning of Colossians, that he was named, it's likely, to be Saul after King Saul, a Benjamite. So brother must refer to the fact that Epaphroditus was a Christian, a spiritual child of Abraham adopted into the family of God. An amazing thought that every believer is born into the house of God and so is related to each other. Pause for a minute. If you'd gone to visit Paul and you too were a Christian, he would call you brother or sister as well. Now, some of us find it difficult to aspire to being someone like Paul. He never seems to have put a foot wrong after his conversion. And he was used by God to write the majority of the New Testament, certainly after the Gospels. It's certainly true to say he wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. Yet Epaphroditus is perhaps someone we can identify more closely with. He had no background in Judaism, and as far as we can tell, he had no Christian mother or grandmother like Timothy. He must have been converted in Philippi when he heard the gospel that Paul introduced there. We see that in Acts 16. That Paul was the one who introduced, that is, that he introduced the gospel to Philippi. In order for him to be called a brother by Paul, he must have known what he believed and to have convinced Paul that he believed the true gospel. And have you ever considered what you believe? I wrote to someone on Friday to tell them that the verse that influenced me when I became a Christian was Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is the gift of God. It's an amazing thought. We've not chosen the Lord, but the Lord has chosen us. And he's done everything to save us by dying on the cross to pay for the sins that we've committed and tasting the eternal punishment that our sins deserve and will be suffered by those outside Christ. It's an extraordinary thought that God's Holy Spirit has awoken us from our spiritually dead condition in sin, dead in trespasses and sins, and changed our hearts, given us new hearts, so that instead of being enemies of God and rejecting the offer of the gospel, God has worked in our hearts by his Holy Spirit to turn us to the gospel. So may I ask you whether you have believed the good news of the gospel. And it makes such a difference. It means that you can genuinely be called a brother of all other Christians. and you can call God your Father. Now we learn something else about the Christian life from the description Paul gives to Epaphroditus. Paul describes him as a companion in labour. This may seem to contradict what I've just said. If a man is saved by grace, if faith is a gift, which the Bible teaches that it is, how then is Paul able to describe Epaphroditus as a companion in labour? Well, the answer is that a Christian is someone who's been saved by the work of Christ, but he's been saved for the purpose of good works. And the good works show that he's a real Christian, or she is a real Christian. We discover that in Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has prepared good works for every believer. Amazingly, these works have been prepared before we were born. For the scripture says that God hath before ordained those works that we should walk in them. And when you become a Christian, please don't think that God has called you to a life of inactivity and laziness. Far from it. God has called us to good works. Being a Christian requires us to lay down all our own ambitions and follow the calling that God has placed on our lives. Is this what you're doing? I hope so. And God will surprise you as he reveals to you those good works that he's called you to walk in. It's hard to imagine that Epaphroditus ever thought that he would be travelling to Rome to work alongside the great Apostle Paul. He couldn't have had a better mentor, could he? Yet that's exactly what happened. Paul was plainly convinced about the genuine nature of his faith, for he described him as a companion in labour. I think we need to cover another point here. Labouring as a Christian, working as a Christian, is not going to be easy. Paul uses the expression, alongside being a companion in labour, that he was a fellow soldier. Now, Paul was a prisoner, and he was well acquainted with the ways of the Roman army, because he would have had Roman guards. Now, being a Christian soldier doesn't mean, of course, we put on military uniforms or carry literal weapons. No, it's a spiritual army that we join. And the weapons of our warfare are spiritual as opposed to physical. And with them, we pull down spiritual strongholds rather than physical ones, like in a siege of a city. We read this in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It's a hard life. And Paul, in another place, spoke about living a life as a soldier and putting up with the hardships of a soldier. And soldiers do put up with hardships. They go nights without sleep, without their rations sometimes. They're often out feeling the full force of the elements, as well as the dangers of combat. We know that Paul was a praying man, that he encouraged Timothy to labour in the word of God, and that he preached the gospel. This was no phony or pretend war, but real. So much so that Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, said, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. There's no evidence from Luke's account of Paul's activities in Ephesus, which he recorded in the Acts, that he literally fought with lions or other wild animals. Rather, he was referring to the spiritual battle that he fought there in prayer and preaching. The fact that it is spiritual and not physical doesn't make the warfare any easier. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, this is the verse I mentioned earlier, Paul encourages Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Being a soldier was not easy, and it was certainly not easy for Epaphroditus. I wonder sometimes whether you feel that the Christian walk's a difficult one. Well, consider Epaphroditus. He so threw himself into the work that he was doing that he nearly killed himself, as we see in verse 30. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. We're told in verse 27 that Epaphroditus was sick, nigh unto death, but that God had mercy on him. Friends, working for the Lord Jesus does not mean that we won't get ill. Great men have suffered terribly due to the work of the gospel. And this was certainly true of George Whitefield, who continued to preach despite poor health. He's quoted as saying, "I would rather wear out than rust out." He died at the age of only 55. According to Arnold Dallimore's biography, he'd suffered a bad health for many years. By 1769, and this is a quote from the book, he'd suffered sufficiently to be able to cross once more to America. It was his seventh and final visit. And then, this is just before he died. Another quote from the book. He preached his last open-air sermon on the 29th of September 1770 in the town of Exeter. This is in the United States, don't forget. A platform had been erected in a field. As he approached the platform, an elderly gentleman said to him, "Sir, you are more fit to go to bed than to preach." To which Mr. Whitefield replied, "True, sir." And turning aside and looking up, he stated, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not weary of it. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields, seal thy truth, and come home and die." It is said that he then preached perhaps one of his finest sermons. He preached for 2 hours. He then went to the home of the Reverend Jonathan Parsons, but on the way to his bedroom, he was prevailed upon to preach to a crowd who just entered the house. He died at 7 o'clock the next morning. It would seem that Epaphroditus was in a similar position. We do not know the cause of his illness, but it was plainly very serious, because he nearly died from it. It appears, though, that he had a similar attitude to Mr. Whitefield. He was willing to risk his life for the sake of Christ. He almost gambled away his life, like someone playing Russian roulette. But, of course, for Epaphroditus, he was doing it lawfully, whereas for someone playing Russian roulette, it's unlawful. It's putting the Lord to the test. Even then, of course, we will need to be careful with our health. He was willing to risk his life, though, because the stakes were high. And many Christians do the same in times of plague, such as we are undergoing at the moment. While we should be careful about taking risks with our health, nevertheless, there are many Christians who've done the same. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, we read that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. The believer is to trust his life with the Lord Jesus. After all, he is the author of life. And he'll not allow us to be taken before our time, which is a great comfort. What is perhaps curious is that Paul didn't immediately heal him when he got ill. Yet Paul, we know, had a healing ministry. We find in Acts 19 verse 11 that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs of aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of him. Epaphroditus was not alone in suffering sickness. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, that Paul left Trophimus, an Ephesian, sick at Miletum. There's an important difference between physical sickness and spiritual sickness. Upon conversion, we're spiritually fully healed. We become new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so that new birth is a pure birth. That's not to say that we will live immediately holy lives. There's a battle that rages in the believer between the flesh and the spirit. And the process is about mortifying the flesh and living to the spirit. And that process continues until we leave this body. Physical sickness, on the other hand, can come upon believers just as it comes upon unbelievers. And we've seen this with the coronavirus. A number of believers have died. And we can be quite sure that prayer was made for each one. Prayer was plainly made for Epaphroditus. And we can infer that Paul prayed for him, because in verse 27, Paul writes that God had mercy, not just on Epaphroditus, but also on Paul himself. We're not told whether there was a miraculous healing, only that God had mercy. It may well be that Epaphroditus just got better. Let us take encouragement from his healing. Just because a person's condition gets worse and is even near the point of death, it doesn't mean that a person will not get better, because Epaphroditus plainly did. We must remember that, as James wrote in James chapter 5, verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. There needs to be a fervency about our prayer, and that's not something we can make up. We can pray that God would change us. There's little doubt that Paul's prayers for Epaphroditus were heartfelt and fervent, because the prospect of losing him was adding sorrow upon sorrow to Paul. And perhaps that gives us a secret to heartfelt prayer, is that it says something about Paul's love for Epaphroditus, and when our love is stirred for others, then it will help us pray with that much more fervency. So much easier, isn't it, to pray for those we love than those we hardly know, let alone praying for our enemies. So do we have a similar love for our fellow believers as Paul did? That love is likely to be increased when we work together in the cause of the gospel, as Paul did with Epaphroditus. It's also interesting to compare Paul's comments about dying, which he makes in the first chapter, where he said that to be with Christ was far better, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. If that was the case, we might ask ourselves why he rejoiced that Epaphroditus survived. We must first concede that even the state of the believing dead before the resurrection, before the body and soul have been reunited, that state where the spirit goes to be with the Lord Jesus is infinitely better than life on earth. And yet life on earth is a gift of God. And its restoration to Epaphroditus, to quote from Henry Airy, was a fresh mercy from his heavenly Father's hands. It's also true to say that by Epaphroditus remaining alive, it meant that Paul and the Philippians would be comforted. I think we can see that from verse 26, where Paul wrote that he longed after them all and was full of heaviness because that they had heard that he'd been sick. He was obviously concerned about them hearing that he was sick. Presumably, this was because he knew this would upset them. He was many miles from home, and the Philippians wanted him back with them. It's much harder when a person you love and who's very ill is living a long way away. It makes you feel impotent, unable to help, powerless. But of course, you're not powerless, because you can pray. One must imagine that this is what the Philippians did, and that their prayers, joined with Paul's prayers, were the reason that God graciously restored him to health. We'll recall a similar situation in Acts chapter 12, after Herod had arrested and killed James, and then arrested Peter. Herod would appear to have had every intention of doing exactly the same to James that he'd done exactly the same to Peter that he'd done to James, and intended the next day to present him to the people, just like the Lord Jesus was presented to the people by Pilate before he was crucified. It could have driven the people to despair, but instead they prayed without ceasing to God for Peter. And it would appear that this situation was as impossible as any other, as impossible as Epaphroditus's. After all, Peter was securely bound between two Roman soldiers. Death was the next morning, it would have seemed. Yet nothing is impossible with God. And those prayers were heard and answered in the most dramatic way. An angel was sent to release Peter even as he slept between two Roman soldiers. So astonished was the lady Rhoda, who opened the gate to let him in, that she thought she was seeing a ghost. But it was no ghost, but Peter himself, who had been restored to them. So let these situations encourage us in prayer. Finally, we have the restoration of Epaphroditus to Philippi. And here is another remarkable instance of Paul's love for the saints and the work of God. He plainly loved Epaphroditus and valued him as a gospel worker. We've seen this in verse 27 when he saw Epaphroditus' healing as a mercy to him, so that sorrow was not added to sorrow for Paul. Yet Paul is utterly unselfish about letting him return to Philippi. You would have thought the last thing on his mind would be sending Epaphroditus back home. Yet he had the best interests of both Philippi and Epaphroditus at heart. It's another instance, perhaps a slightly different one, of loving not our lives even unto death. Letting people go from a church situation, especially when they're trusted and effective gospel workers, is very hard. And yet we're reminded that we're not our own. This is the Lord's work. It's his church. He will send and raise up workers. He will build his church. And we must fall in with his plans, for it is his good pleasure to build the church, his good pleasure to do with us each as he directs. So as soon as Epaphroditus was fit again, Paul sent him home to Philippi, so that the Philippians would have the joy of seeing him again. Interestingly, Paul speaks of being the less sorrowful as a result of sending him back. He must have realized the need of the Philippians was greater than his, so he commended him to them. He commended them first to receive him in the Lord. And this is a reflection of Epaphroditus' call to the ministry. Such a call must be in the Lord. It is the Lord that calls and not us. Secondly, they were to be glad of his return and not to think that it was in any way a disgrace, that he'd been sent back because he was a disappointment to Paul, for it was actually quite the reverse. Paul must have mourned his leaving him. Finally, they were to hold him in reputation. They were to commend him for his service in Rome, not to think that he'd been sent back as a failure, but he risked his own life, just as we've seen. So summing up, Epaphroditus is an example to us of a man who had given his all for the gospel. He'd been called of God into the ministry and followed that leading as the Lord took him to Rome, being led, it would seem, by the path of duty. It was no accident, but it was because he was trustworthy, a man of integrity. Friends, that should be us as well. And we should remember the need to be transparent, trustworthy, someone that others are able to entrust their very lives to. In this case, the Philippians trusted the financial gift that they had raised for Paul to Epaphroditus' hands. And then, of course, there is the matter of prayer. Epaphroditus' healing meant that people were praying. And we must be a praying people. And we must believe God for the impossible. And we must pray and not cease. This was the purpose of the parable of the importunate widow in Luke chapter 18, where the Lord Jesus begins by saying, Luke begins by saying, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Paul prayed. He didn't give up. Well, we trust too that the Philippians prayed and didn't give up, just as the people prayed for Peter in an equally, if not more, impossible situation. Prayed and didn't give up. Friends, we must be a praying people. We must remember that the work of the gospel is equivalent to the work of a soldier in a war. We're in a war. We're in a spiritual war, and we must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, just as Epaphroditus did. We don't hear of him complaining about his illness, and we shouldn't complain when circumstances are against us. If we truly believe that we are in the hands of the Lord, which every believer is, we must give thanks for every situation that crosses our path. So, friends, and of course, we must remember from Epaphroditus being called a brother. Are we in Christ? Have we made our election and calling sure? Well, Epaphroditus was a particularly blessed man, since he was able to learn from Paul, the apostle, at first hand. He proved himself to be a worthy soldier and co-labourer. Friends, we should seek to learn from the best sources. It takes me back to some of the Puritans that I've been blessed to read in recent months. Friends, God wants the best of the wine for us. Let's go to the best sources to understand his word. Of course, we should never replace a source from our understanding of the word, but others will help us get a right understanding, especially those who have been faithful men in the past and shown their credentials by the godliness of their lives. But we should also remember that although Epaphroditus set such an example in being willing to risk his life for the gospel, that we still need to guard our health, don't we? We mustn't take unnecessary risks with it. But where that risk must be taken for the gospel, then we can trust God with our health, that he is able to restore it, as he did graciously for Epaphroditus. So are we, finally, as sold out for the gospel as Epaphroditus was, when for him all that mattered was working for the Lord at whatever the cost? Amen.